Ezekiel 23. Many, many faithful preachers of our past advocated that there were some biblical texts that should not be read in public. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that of this text as well as others in the book of Ezekiel. However, since all Scripture is profitable and we are to give ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, as the Bible itself commands, I personally believe all Scripture is worthy of public reading, no matter the audience. This is God's Word, and as a preacher of His Word, I am held responsible to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And if I'm responsible to preach all of it, then I believe I'm responsible to read all of it. And whether it should be read publicly or privately is not necessarily my concern. If we are accountable to know all of it, then I, as your pastor, am going to preach and teach all of it, if the Lord allows me. Therefore, we will not shy away from this text. And as we preach through books, we will give consideration to all of what it said. And I hope you would agree. With that said, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Aholah was the name of the elder, and Aholibah was the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Aholah is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem. Aholah played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in purple, governors and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her whoring upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them, and she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone after whom she lusted. She did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt. For in her youth, men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their whoring lust upon her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness. They seized her sons and her daughters, and as for her, they killed her with the sword, and she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. Her sister Aholibah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which she was worse than that of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, and all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took her the same way. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall and the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in the vermilion, wearing belts on their waist with flowing turbans on their heads, and all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians, whose native land was Chaldea. And when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled with her whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after the paramours there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issue was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breast. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekah, Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you from the north with chariots and wagons and a host of peoples. They shall set themselves against you on every side with buckler, shield, and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them. And they shall judge you according to their judgments. And I will direct my jealousy against you that they may deal with you in fury. They shall cut off your nose and your ears, and your survivors shall fall by the sword. They shall seize your sons and your daughters, and your survivors shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will put an end to your lewdness and your whoring that begun in the land of Egypt, so that you shall not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turn to disgust, and they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand, thus says the Lord God. You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large, and you shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much, and you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Oholibah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed of their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. They even sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And behold, they came. And for them you bathed yourself, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. And you sat on a stately couch with a table spread before it on which you had placed my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and with men of the common sort, drunkards were brought from the wilderness, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said of her who was worn out by adultery, now they will continue to use her for a whore, even her, for they have gone into her as men go into a prostitute. Thus they went into Aholah and to Oholibah, lewd women. But righteous men shall pass judgment on them with the sentence of adulteresses and with the sentence of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a vast host against them and make them an object of terror and of plunder. And the host shall stone them and cut them down with their swords. They shall kill their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses. Thus will I put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not commit lewdness as you have done. And they shall return your lewdness upon your head, and you shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry. And then you shall know that I am the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, Ezekiel continues the symbolic imagery, the symbolic portrayal of Judah. However, in this passage, he refers to both kingdoms of Israel. If you'll note in the Old Testament that after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. One to the north, one to the south. The kingdom to the north was comprised of 10 tribes, and often in biblical passages they were referred to as Israel. Context determined whether or not you're referring to the entire nation, both southern and northern kingdoms, or just the northern kingdom itself. The northern kingdom was also referred to by other titles, such as we see in this passage, Samaria, and also given an actual name, Aholah. The kingdom to the south was often referred to as Judah, or to the capital city, Jerusalem. Ezekiel's primary prophetic ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we'll see in this passage, Judah, like the northern kingdom, is also given a name, Aholibah. Now, both kingdoms were judged by God for their idolatrous rebellion. The northern kingdom was first. She was to be destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was next. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The destruction of Judah is Ezekiel's purpose in the passage today. To portray the sins of Judah and her deserved destruction for her rebellion, and that destruction coming by way of the Babylonians. Ezekiel portrays the betrayal and destruction of Judah about as graphically as one could put it, particularly in that ancient context. This is very intentional. In previous passages, except for chapter 16, the prophet has mostly described the rebellion and destruction in matter-of-fact language. Here, he returns to the shockingly explicit language that was used in chapter 16. Commentator Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "The explicit language used here gives the picture of an in-your-face message intended to create an emotional impact far greater than the dry legal terminology previously used. The metaphor used in this passage involves the felt participation of the reader. Here the prophet harnesses all of the emotional impact of a graphic portrayal of sexual perversion to drive home the point that Jerusalem's coming destruction is both deserved and inevitable. Inevitably, the consequences of her past actions." So as we divide the passage into sections, we look at the first. In verses 1 through 4, we have an introduction. This is the introduction of two women, sisters, who share a common mother. These sisters represent the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Having a common mother is to show the shared heredity of the two women. The shared heredity between northern and southern kingdoms. Both are Hebrew. Both are the people of Israel. But two nations divided. This conveys them as full sisters with equal status. Both belonging to the Lord. And not only is it purposed to show the shared heredity between these two women, but to reveal a deeper commonality. As one commentator put it, quote, "Though they are two in number, they are one in nature, living parallel lives," end quote. So the prophet quickly shares or refers to their shared history in verse 3. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in whoredom or prostitution from their youth. Strong language. This refers to the time prior to Israel being an organized nation with their own land. This goes all the way back to the time they were in bondage to Egypt, prior to their deliverance. The description of their behavior during this time was not a favorable one by God. The people during that time are described or were described as prostitutes, as they are throughout this entire passage, and even in previous passages. This word that is rendered whoredom or prostitution is used to describe the spiritual state and the religious practices of Israel. Even prior to the deliverance through Moses, they were originally found in Egypt in bondage, worshiping false gods. Very quickly, when they were released, we read of how Moses came down from the mountain and found them worshiping a golden calf, calling that calf the image of their God who delivered them from Egypt. They had adopted the customs of Egypt, using the images and pictures of their gods and saying, "This is not a picture or an image of Egyptian gods. This golden calf is a picture or image of Yahweh, our God." Breaking the first and some of the most basic commands, "You shall not make for yourself any imagery, graven imagery." But their whoredom was found very early on in the original state of the nation. They're described as having committed spiritual adultery even then, worshiping and adopting foreign customs rather than being exclusively devoted to God and His Word. So Ezekiel uses graphic language stating, "In that land their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed," giving the picture of a promiscuous woman for hire, a prostitute. After many years, the nation became divided. However, their behavior didn't change much. It got worse. The two women who had become prostitutes were given names, that is, two kingdoms. The older sister, that is, the northern kingdom, Samaria, also known as Israel, was given the name Aholiah, while the younger, that is the southern kingdom called Judah or Jerusalem, was given the name Aholibah. Dr. Daniel Block states this, quote, "The women are identified initially by fictitious names. Although ancient Israelite names always carried meaning, these titles are riddles. Both incorporate the word Ohel, rendered as tent. So the first name, Aholiah, suggests her own tent. The northern kingdom, Aholiah, established, if you remember, their own city of worship in the northern place of Samaria. Their own tent. The southern kingdom was given the name Aholibah, which is rendered my tent in her, referring to the southern kingdom, who used the established city and temple already in place. Jerusalem, declared by God as the city of worship, as we see it captured and taken by King David, and the temple built there in Jerusalem ultimately by his son Solomon, would be the exclusive place for worship, i.e. my tent, God's tent, his sanctuary, the house that bears his name in that land. So Aholiah, her own tent, Samaria, a place the northern kingdom just simply devised and constructed for their own, and Aholibah, my tent in her, the southern kingdom, occupying the city and the temple that was established by God. The people of both kingdoms, though, the Lord says, remained his possessions. Though divided and rebellious, they were still his bride. The population then is said to have grown. As Ezekiel states in verse 4, they were mine and they gave birth to sons and daughters. As Israel was a nation, they prospered and developed into a large number of people. But yet, their origins up until this day, as Ezekiel writes, has been described as one of many whoredoms, prostitution, spiritual idolatry or adultery. And then in verses 5 to the end of the passage, Ezekiel now refers to a more current history of the behavior of the two kingdoms. In verses 5 through 10, he quickly summarizes the current behavior of the northern kingdom, Samaria. Aholiah, the older sister, was not content to trust solely in the Lord. He describes her as a prostitute who put her trust in another man, another lover, describing the Assyrians. The promiscuous language of Aholiah references a political religious alliance with the Assyrians. The language described states that she lusted after their power and prestige and thus repudiated the Lord as her sole provider and husbandman. The Assyrians appeared to Samaria in verse 6 as warriors, horsemen, charioteers, governors, commanders, dressed in splendid garments of blue. She looked to another and was attracted to another besides the one she had covenanted with, her true husband, the Lord. History records for us this adulterous affair occurred between these two nations. From 841 to 840 BC, Israel was involved in an alliance with Assyria when Shalmaneser III, the ruler of Assyria, received a substantial tribute from King Jehu. Israel is seen by God as climbing into bed with Assyria, putting their hopes and trust in them, selling out to a new lover. With that political loyalty came the understanding to recognize and worship the Assyrian pantheon of gods and goddesses. All of the accompanying customs of worship and sacrifice were expected. Offering young daughters as temple prostitutes, giving themselves to oncoming worshipers to pleasure them any way sexually. Also, giving their sons and daughters to Moloch and Shaun, the star gods and goddesses, sacrificing their children on these altars, burning them in hopes that the false gods of the Assyrians would prosper them. So her name was Aholiah. Though she made her own tent to worship the Lord, she defiled it, worshiping other gods and goddesses in the sacrificing of innocent blood. The Lord says that Aholiah had returned to her behavior while in Egypt. The consequences of her lifestyle choice were severe yet fitting. The Lord gave her into the hand of her new lovers, the Assyrians, there in verse 9. The very things that attracted her to them came against her. The Assyrians' great power and might came against her. Instead of clothing her and protecting her, verse 10, they stripped her naked and slaughtered her. He summarizes what happened between her and her new lover. Adulterating herself with this foreign nation, she died by the hand of this foreign nation, as decreed by God Himself as punishment for her sin. However, the northern kingdom is not Ezekiel's main interest here. Not Aholiah, but Aholibah, the southern kingdom, Judah. The function of the older sister is that if she was turned over and doomed to be destroyed by her new adulterous lover, then how much the more should her younger sister be punished in the same way? The younger sister was not applied to herself, or has not applied to herself, the lessons that should have been learned from what had happened to her older sister. Aholibah is not merely like Aholiah, she is worse. Ezekiel notes that the depravity of Aholibah is not the result of ignorance. She saw what her sister had done and what had happened to her. She is without excuse. She should have learned, but instead she acted in even a more depraved manner. Her depravities reached even lower states. Verse 11, she has far greater lusts than her sister, committing even more whoredom than her sister. Verse 11, she took for herself her sister's own adulterous affair for herself. She took for herself also the Assyrians. And they are described just like they were before. But her adultery did not stop there. She added to her list, in verse 14, the Chaldeans, which also are understood as the Babylonians. Ezekiel notes that she is not only worse than her sister in acquiring more lovers, but through the nature and manner in which she adulterated herself in these forbidden relationships. He is very descriptive, very graphic, and reading through it, you understand that, as it made most of us squirm a little bit. She was attracted to the Babylonians by a mere wall depiction. She was so impressed by the visualization of Babylonian gods and goddesses that she sent delegates to Chaldea to bring some leaders back to her to teach her the customs and the religions of the peoples. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "She was thus not merely willing to be seduced, but was herself the active seductress. They thus became idols to life for her. Like the idols of the house of Israel, as they were described, as portrayed on the wall, these figurines of Chaldeans became a warmed over old idolatry for her. They are attractively dressed up, and she lusts after them." Just like we went over the history between Assyria and Aholiah, Samaria, history also depicts for us these adulterous affairs, spiritually speaking. Judah's relationship with Assyria went back to 734 BC, just like with her sister. But this time it was King Ahaz who appealed to the Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser for assistance against Pekah of northern Israel, and Rezin of Damascus. That is depicted in 2 Kings 16 in Isaiah chapter 7. In 714 BC, King Hezekiah entertained ambassadors from the Babylonian ruler Merodach-Baladan, who was seeking to rally support against the Assyrians. So the southern kingdom had adulterated herself with the Assyrians, but then turned her back on that lover and sought after another lover, the Babylonians, and acquired power from the Babylonians to destroy her former lover. And when the Babylonian-led resistance crumbled, Hezekiah once again returned to the Assyrians, the old lover, and paid tribute to them. But in 605 BC, the Babylonians had reestablished itself and became the dominant power of the region, and thus Judah was overtaken and became a vassal state in relationship toward Babylon. At that time, politically, it may have seemed like a necessity for the nation's survival to pay tribute to these various kingdoms. But Ezekiel here puts it in a far different light. Submission to these relationships was nothing less, according to God, as spiritual adultery against their true covenantal head, husband, the Lord Himself. Aholibah's promiscuous nature was still not satisfied even after going back and forth between Assyria and Babylon. Having been defiled by her lovers, she became disgusted with them and turned away from them in verse 17. But in turning away from her adulterous lovers, she did not turn back to the Lord, but continued in her state of adultery. Verse 18, she continued her prostitution openly so that the Lord turned away from her, just as he had earlier turned away from her older sister. Verse 19, instead of remembering what she had learned or should have learned from deliverance from Egypt, she then returned like a dog returning to its vomit to her old original whoredom. The Lord demanded Israel to set for generations to come to remembrance of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, hence Passover, not to remember and duplicate her idolatrous and adulterous ways in her original state. One writer put it this way, quote, she had forgotten what she should have remembered and remembered what she should have forgotten, end quote. So she plunged absolutely to the bottom of the barrel. In her lust, she was not even limited by natural relationships. As stated by Ian Dugweed about verse 20, quote, she sought those whose sexual capacities were not merely superhuman, but positively bestial, end quote. Graphic language. Some would say borderline pornographic imagery, but God's word is pure and showing how foul Judah had become, how perverted, how promiscuous, how adulterous. Leaving the husband that she had covenanted with, who had provided and protected her, leaving him and lying in bed with many lovers. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and various other nations. The result? Fitting judgment. She lusts and craves for other lovers. She gets what she deserves. Verse 22, the Lord will stir up her lovers against her from all around. Not merely the Babylonians and Assyrians, but Ezekiel says, men from Pekod, Shoah, and Koah. The names of these three cities may have served, as some scholars say, a play on words. The cities of Pekod, that is, the city of punish. The city of Shoah, that is, the city of cry for help. The city of Koah, that is, the city of shriek out. These cities will actually describe their situation when her former lovers turn against her. But others suggest that they were actually historical allies of Judah, but betrayed Judah and allied themselves with the Babylonians or Chaldeans when they came to destroy Judah. The things that attracted Judah to her foreign lovers are now used against her. All their power and prestige, all the graphic imagery describing body parts is merely to symbolize their power and what they looked like as far as attraction to other nations. Other nations coveted their power. Other nations coveted their prosperity. And so they allied themselves to them, hoping that they would benefit from that. But in Judah's case, God stirs the heart of her new lovers against her because she was not exclusively devoted to her husband, God Himself. And all that those things that she lusted after and was attracted to are now used against her. That power, that prestige, that military force, that might, that money, all used to bring her down. Their strength and military prowess now become the means of assaulting her on every side. Weaponry, chariotry, armor, numbers are now turned against Jerusalem there in verse 24. God will turn them over to punishment, and as a result, their enemies will be allowed to punish according to their own standards. Read the book of Lamentation. Judah was not at all spared. Thrust out into exile many peoples, but many of them slaughtered, burned, slain in Jerusalem. The Lord says in verse 25, I will direct my jealous anger against you. The word for jealous is a term used in biblical marriage. That he loved Israel with a jealous zeal, a jealous love as any husband should have for his wife. He was solely devoted to Israel. So he loved her with a jealous love. But now that jealous love is turned to jealous anger. Because she had adulterated herself, he has turned his anger towards her. And he says, they, that is these nations, will deal with you in my fury. As Jerusalem's sins were worse than her sisters, so also will her punishment be. Verse 25 also states that she will not only be stripped, but also disfigured. And her children will not only be taken from her, but will also fall by the sword and be consumed by fire. She will be maimed, cut into pieces. Verse 32 through 34, she will share her elder sister's fate and drink from the same bitter cup of sorrow, but all the way down to its dregs. Symbolic language describing the Lord will not relent. His anger will be completely poured out on her. And then in the remaining verses, verses 36 through 49, Ezekiel is once more cast into the role of prosecuting attorney. The Lord says, Son of man, will you judge? The point of the metaphor is driven home. Jerusalem is to be confronted with her adultery and bloodshed. For adopting the religious customs of these nations, jumping into bed with these nations, worshiping their gods and goddesses, and also handing over their sons and daughters to be slain in the fires of worshiping these false gods. Also giving over their people into slavery as well as being slaughtered by these false or by these countries and the requirements of their false gods. Adultery and bloodshed. Adultery has taken place at home, as we read in previous passages, now abroad. Her adultery knows no bounds. With domestic and foreign idols, setting up idols in the temple itself, as well as traveling to other lands, even in exile, worshiping these gods of other lands in their lands as well. Not content with such homegrown idolatry, she sent messengers far and wide, wanting to learn of every possible religion and false worship imaginable. But in spite of her beauty, preparations, and makeup, the nation's true nature is becoming clear to all as the Lord describes her as an aging, worn-out prostitute desired not for her charms, but for her availability and price. The conclusion of the matter, an army will come, plundering Judah, stoning them and cutting them to pieces. Their children will be slaughtered and their homes burned. As you read the law, what would occur to a prostitute? Thus the Lord is going to bring an end to all such adultery in the land. He's going to purge them from their false religions. And as he spares a remnant, they will learn from this past and learn to be exclusively devoted to the Lord and put away all former adultery. As he says, all women will be chastened and not to do likewise in verse 48, speaking spiritually about Israel and the remnant to come and what she will learn. The chapter closes that when all of this happens, then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. I know we blitz through a lot of that, but all of it has to do with graphic imagery symbolizing the spiritual adultery of Judah as well as Samaria, the northern kingdom. You say that was the warning in the ancient context. What are we to draw from this? What are we specifically to learn as far as not only from the history, but to help us be better stewards of the gospel? First of all, I want to remind you of an importance, a literary importance. The usage of symbolic imagery in the Old Testament. It would have been seen in the original context as very graphic as well, but shocking, given what we've seen today in our land as far as sexual promiscuity and how our culture, sexual escapades, knows no bounds. Not necessarily that shocking to us. we hear on TV and read the sexual promiscuity of our land, the things that people do. But in this original context, especially coming from a Hebrew mindset, this is about as graphic and perverted as the Lord can put it as far as their behavior towards Him. But also the punishment that is to come upon the adulteress or adulteresses here may be difficult for a 20th century Western culture to receive. We know that's sin, Joe, but man. The imagery here to many who read the Bible or read this text for the first time, even as Christians, may seem or be received as a bit antagonistic. We live in an age where adultery has been viewed or is viewed as harmless fun so long as it takes place between two consenting adults. For those familiar with the Old Testament and studied of the ancient biblical culture, perhaps it is a bit easier for us to receive what is being said here. However, those who have read this chapter along with chapter 16, and some of you have come to me asking this, that you may feel or have felt a bit ill with the harsh way in which guilt and blame for sexual misconduct is presented as primarily a female responsibility. Where are the men who've committed these acts? Where do they fall? Where's the punishment for them? See, what is alien is not so much the message itself here. For the message of Ezekiel 23 is not fundamentally different from that of the preceding chapters, but the form in which the message is delivered, the metaphor itself. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, "It is the envelope in which the letter comes that causes the offense, not the letter itself." It seems to be exclusively devoted to the female's responsibility for her adultery. And for many, that is troubling because they see this offense as committed not only by the lady or ladies, but the man or the men. Where's their punishment? Well, I want to remind you that coming to us is chapters 25 through 32. And in chapters 25 through 32, God will hold the male counterparts in these adulterous affairs accountable. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. God is coming to bring judgment even upon the nations. And their judgments will be horrific as well. But for the time being, he's dealing exclusively with his bride, Judah. And in the ancient world, there are some things you need to understand that were common understandings in the biblical culture. First, the ancient culture saw the capital city as the wife of the deity, Jerusalem. Second, the idea that political alliances with foreign nations were a breach of the covenant relationship, analogous to adultery. So having covenants made with Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, and all these other countries was a slap in the face to God, who she was to look to for protection and be solely devoted to Him, but she became devoted and vassal states of these other countries. And so biblically, these political alliances were seen as adulterous affairs. Three, the idea that multiple adultery on the part of a woman was shocking and perverse, that God puts it in this graphic language to show the depth of Judah's betrayal. Let me put it another word in common language for you, Judah. You're just as guilty as a woman who betrays her husband not one time but many times. And you know what the law says according to what you're to do to an adulteress or an adulterer. This is how I'm going to treat you. According to Leviticus 20 verse 10, we read, "And so the Lord brings down appropriate punishment for the adulteress Judah here. The death sentence was prescribed to the adulterer and adulteress. Here the death sentence is brought down on Judah, as well as it will come to her many lovers," in chapters 25 through 32. So that's the reason for the symbolic imagery, to shock Judah to attention. But simply using the matter-of-fact legal terminology, judgments coming for breaking the law, "Let me put it to you this way," he says, "that you're like an adulteress with many lovers, who's betrayed her husband many times, 100-fold. And so now you're not questioning, why would a loving God judge a people? But why would He not judge His people? Because look at what you've become, how you have acted. But more particularly and more practically, this text, as well as previous texts, are to remind us yet again of the seriousness of our sin. Because it's easy for the modern day reader to look at this through a historical lens and be ready to cast stones at Judah and Samaria. Look at what they've done. So we can sit back many years separated and agree with the Lord and agree with His assessment of His people and the deserved judgment. But I want to challenge you as we look at the seriousness of our own sin, as we look through the biblical lens at Judah and Samaria, we are to see ourselves in exactly the same way. Sin is serious business. And whether it takes the form of actual adultery or spiritual adultery, the worship of literal false gods of wood and gold, or the spiritual false gods of materialism and greed, whatever form it takes, it's serious and it deserves God's harshest punishment. But as I've already referred to, our culture busies itself in trying to eliminate the concept of sin, even in the church. We try to be more palatable to the modern audience. So in the area of sexual sin, we do not like to call it adultery anymore. We like to call it affairs. Adultery sounds too harsh, ugly, and destructive. An affair sounds kind and gentle, nice, almost acceptable. In the same way, we do not have homosexuals or sodomites anymore. We have people with alternative sexual preferences. We've softened the concept of sin. Here's the point. When you do not have sin, there no longer remain sinners. And if we are not sinners, we do not need salvation. Perhaps recovery. Jerusalem has become sinners of the worst sort. Utterly shocking proportions. Not just a two-timer, but a multi-timer, cheating, promiscuous, prostitute of a wife sort of sinner. And there is no 12-step program that could bring about Jerusalem's recovery from her sexual addictions. The higher power was not there to assist her, but now to pour out His justified wrath upon her sin. She had been a sinner from her youth in the days of Egypt, and now to the bitter end in the days of exile. She belonged in the lot of Paul's description of humanity in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. For these will not inherit the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers. Like them, Jerusalem is not going to survive. All too often in our proclamation of the gospel, we shy away from shocking our neighbors and our audiences with the radical truth of the horrible, hell-deserving nature of sin. In that, we may be motivated by our desire not to put a stumbling block into our neighbor's path. Oh, Joe, if you use that kind of terminology, people will refuse to listen. They'll walk away. Perhaps we're also motivated by our desire to forget the fact that the personal sins we have ourselves committed are equally hell-deserving. Yet in eliminating the awfulness of sin, we simultaneously eliminate the meaning of the cross, the very heart and soul of the gospel. For if sin is not really all that bad, then why did the Son of God have to pay a debt that sinners owed in a very gruesome way, but in a way that took upon the hellish wrath of God? You see, we do not like to look at ourselves through the lens of the gospel as we do not like to characterize others through the lens of the gospel. However, looking at our own hearts through the lens of the gospel, that is, through the magnifying glass of God's holiness, my, how we are terribly exposed. We are all terrible sinners in the worst way. Jesus characterized us that way. You say, how so? Well, as we look through these passages in Ezekiel, what are the two sins that come screaming off the page, or the two categories of sin that come screaming off the page that cry out them being so deserving of God's wrath? Murder and sexual sin. shedding the blood of the innocent, slaughtering their own people, burning their sons and daughters on the fire in the fires of Baal, Moloch, and Shaun, as well as prostituting themselves not only spiritually but physically, adopting the customs of these gods and goddesses, delving into all of these sexual escapades. Sexual freedom. That's what these gods give us. Sexual license. To have so much pleasure. So much enjoyment. These are the sins that come screaming off the page. These two categories of sin. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, guess what two sins he used to categorize all of humanity? Murder and adultery. In Jesus' day, just as it was in that day, in order for the Lord to shock his audience, to get their attention, the religious minds, even in Jesus' day, they too categorized the worst of sins in two ways, in these two ways. That's why Jesus strategically used murder and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount to show how sinful we are and how deserved we are of God's wrath. And he's not just picking on those who have committed physical adultery and murder. He's classifying all of us as sinners of the worst kind. To the religious mind, it doesn't get any worse than sexual sin or murder. This is why Jesus strategically taught these two specific sins, categorizing all of us. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, listen, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, who among us could look Jesus in the eye and say, "I'm not a murderer"? Oh, you may not have literally pulled the trigger or plunged the knife into another's heart, but how many times, Joe Allen, how many times have you driven down the road or sat at the dinner table or in a select company of friends, called another person a fool, or harbored an intense hatred in your heart for another? The Lord says, "But everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother, liable to the council." Speaking in that day in the culture of coming before the courts because you've slandered and insulted someone else. He's speaking of the matter of the heart. Oh, you may not have taken physical life by pulling the trigger or plunging the knife, but through verbal vermin, you have assassinated your neighbors. Killed them in your heart. Now, I'm not saying that taking physical life is the moral equivalent to harboring anger in one's heart toward another, but when it comes to God's holy standards of the law, loving your neighbor as you ought, you cannot measure up. You fail in the most basic ways. You are a murderer. You, in fact, are no less guilty than any other murderous sinner. Whether or not you have committed the felony, which is outright physical murder, or the misdemeanor, harboring murderous anger in your heart, you are therefore guilty of God, before God, for murder and deserving of the fires of hell because of it. Yes, all of us are murderers. We may not have pulled the trigger, but who can look Jesus in the eye and say, "I have not harbored that kind of anger or any kind of anger or slander towards another in any of my past and even currently, really"? You're a liar and the truth is not in you. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, "You've heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Who among us could look Jesus in the eye and say, I am not an adulterer. Oh, you may not have literally had an affair with someone other than your spouse or prior to marriage, but how many times in the secrecy of your own heart and mind have you entertained such forbidden pleasures? Again, I am not suggesting that outright physical adultery is the moral equivalent of entertaining a pornographic fantasy, but whether you have committed the felony physical adultery or the misdemeanor in your heart, before God, you are an adulterer and deserving of the fires of hell. Jesus strategically used those two sins that the religious minds considered the worst of the worst, deserving of a death penalty, to be stoned and show that all of us deserve to be stoned. All of us deserve to be slaughtered. Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law. God's word is established forever. He came not to obliterate or abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it because none of us can. We may not be committing the felony. Some of us may have. And we've paid the price societally for that. Our families have paid the price for that. But how many in the secret chambers, vaults of the hearts and minds are regularly slaughtering, slandering, assassinating, and having widespread affairs? Jesus showed all of us are guilty of the very worst of sins, and there is no escape. This is who you are, and hell is what you deserve because of it. We all have stoked the fires of hell for our own judgment. The only escape is through what we celebrated in the Lord's Supper, who we celebrated. The atoning sacrifice of the one who committed no sin. The one, the Bible says, resisted all such sin. Who committed no outward murder, outward adultery, or inward murder, or inward adultery. The Bible says he knew no sin in order that he would become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. There was no inward defilement as well as outward defilement. The Bible says he was the one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So, therefore, he must stand in our place in order that he himself would take upon the wrath, the hell that we deserve, so that we would receive the righteousness that he achieved. Mercy withholding from us what we do deserve, that is hell. Grace giving us what we do not deserve, his righteousness. Practically speaking, folks, we will never see our true need for Christ unless we see the seriousness of our sin. Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm a sinner, yeah, but I'm not that, really? It's not what Jesus said. You're a murderer and adulterer. You're a thief. Greedy. To the core. Your hearts are deceitfully wicked. And unless you see how vile and desperate you truly are according to God's holy standards, unless you see that you deserve all the hell that God could plunge you into because of what you are, you will never see the necessity of Christ in the manner that you ought in order to be saved. Oh, we want to sit back and cast stones and snarl our faces at such graphic portrayals of Judas' sin. Oh, yes, they deserve that kind of punishment. The way you put it, God, yes, they deserve it. We might as well throw ourselves right in the lump as well. According to the words of Jesus, we must truly see how terrible we really are. Murderous, adulterous, idolaters. Sexual, murderous, idolatrous offenders. When we look at Judah and see what they deserve, we must see ourselves in our own society. We are not addicts in need of help or recovery, as some may suggest. We are rebellious people, hell-bent on rebellion. And Jesus stands there, not as a crutch or a help for us, but as a Savior who is our only hope from the fires of hell. And when we come to him recognizing and confessing this, that's when we hear the other half of the gospel. Man, there is hope. This is why Paul wrote in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you." What were they? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. These are they who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matter of factly, Paul says, these are the practices that send you to hell, period. They are sinful, rebellious behaviors. Paul tells those in the Corinthian church that when they came to Christ, they were such. And that accompanies with the idea of repentance, that you put off those kind of practices and mentalities and understandings. When we came to Christ, we were such. We are not to be that anymore. We are to repent and put away such sinful thoughts and practices, seeing them for what they are, not alternative lifestyles or bad habits, but as acts of high treason before God, abominable rebellion. But more importantly, these are the kind of people Christ came to save. Such sinners are not beyond hope. But as we see from Ezekiel, we must see ourselves for what we are. You can never see Christ as Savior if you do not see yourselves as such sinners. There is no gospel, there is no good news without the recognition of sin and how serious it is. We cannot understand the necessity of the cross without seeing how horrible of a condition we are in. So, we must remain, first of all, humble. Humble when we look at our world today, not accepting of their sin, but humble as we approach them. Not that we are any better than they are, because Jesus threw us all in the lump of adulterers and murderers. So when we go to the world and proclaim to them the truth, we must never perceive that our sin is not as bad or is not as deserving of hell as any other's sin. So let us remain humble as we proclaim God's truth about who deserves God's harshest wrath. I stand in line with everyone else. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Also, do not ever shy away as we come to people humbly with the gospel. Do not ever shy away from calling people's behavior exactly what it is. Sin. Not anything less than rebellion before God. Behavior that stirs His fury and brings about one's damnation. How could one ever see the need of repentance and faith in Christ without seeing how hopeless and rebellious one truly is? Yes, many in our culture will be greatly offended by what the gospel says about their lifestyles and behaviors, but this is God's assessment of our culture. Be faithful in declaring God's wrath against all ungodliness. We're in election season. I've heard some candidates in hopes of being elected by a certain segment of the population saying that anyone that preaches against the lifestyle of homosexuality has misunderstood the Bible. Really? How dare a political candidate get behind a sacred desk and say they can interpret the Bible better than the God-called men who stand before God's people to parse God's word? It is black and white. I approach them humbly. I'm deserving of the harshest wrath that God could bring on me. But what the gospel requires us is to tell them exactly how God's word diagnoses their behavior, calls it for what it is, abomination, sin, deserving of hell. And that is where you're going unless you repent and trust in Christ. I do not say that with joy. I want to say that even though it sounds harsh, it is truth, and I'm so tired of a culture that wants to eliminate sin, to look us in the eye, pervert and twist God's word to make it sound something like that's more palatable and more easier to receive. So God's word here is true and commanding His people just as He did. Why do you think He uses this language? It's the harshest language that God musters up in order to get an audience's attention. This is who you are. This is what you're behaving like. And this is what you will receive. In like manner, we as Christians take God's word and we must tell them, this is who you are. This is what your behavior is according to God's word. And this is what you will receive. But standing between us and hell is the gospel of grace, Christ. We point them to Him. He has the power. His Spirit has the power to overcome, that we can turn from that sin and live in the power of His light, in His truth, to repent and live in the power of His righteous demands. We can never achieve sinless perfection until He comes and perfects us. But the gospel demands that we see sin for what it is. Call it what it is. It's not a help or a crutch to help us recover from some bad habits. It's a biblical diagnosis of who you are and how God sees your behavior. And as you see in your notes, in order to come to God salvifically, you must agree with the gospel's assessment of who you are. Also, some of us were talking about this in the past. In using such biblical texts, some preachers will say this text gives them license to curse and use offensive language. Don't ever listen to a pastor or preacher who tells you such things. This text does use harsh language, but it's not giving license for us to use shock rock practices behind a pulpit. This is God's holy word in order to equivocate or show the people's behavior in that ancient day, how he looked at it through the lens of his holiness. The worst behaviors imaginable. The sinful imagery is meant to be offensive. And when Judah was characterized as an adulterous wife far beyond a one-time affair, but as a woman prostituting herself with many lovers, such language is offensive because no one in that ancient day would have disagreed that such a person should be punished. And God's saying, that's the point. You're like such a person. You must be punished. The nation is like such a person before God. So in our case, yes, the gospel is offensive. But it's intentionally offensive because it is to alert you to who you are, what you're doing, what your behavior is like. Jesus preached in that beautiful sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. It was said of old, all of you are looking at the murderers and adulterers with this condemning, in this condemning way. Because you can stand back and say, I've never plunged the knife or pulled the trigger, or I've never gotten in bed with somebody else's wife or husband. I've never done that sort of thing. Maybe outwardly, but Jesus says you're just as guilty because the gospel, the law, not only requires outward purity, and though you may not have committed these acts outwardly, the law requires inward perfection, and that gets all of us. And so the gospel is intentionally offensive to show that all of us are adulterous, idolatrous murderers. The gospel categorizes us in these ways: sinners of the worst kind who deserve God's harshest fury. But the good news is that it gives salvation for just such offenders. That Jesus Christ came to save such who were deserving of the harshest wrath. So as we come to God on God's terms, we must first agree with the gospel's assessment of who and what we are. And as we sit back and read this text, we're not ready to cast stones. We throw ourselves in the lot of Judah and Samaria. We're guilty. But we come humbly as those saved by grace. Come humbly to those who are living in such states and proclaim to them that what God has done for us, He can do for you. That wrath is inevitable upon those who commit such acts. But there is hope. Thank God for the New Testament. That it was finished through Christ, and that which He required has been done, and there is hope for those of us who have committed and agree with such assessment of our lives. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.